Well, let's read a short passage from the New Testament, shall we? It's found on page 901. It's John chapter 15, John's Gospel, and chapter 15, the well-known passage of the vine. And we read from John chapter 15, verse 1, that's on page 901, reading from verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Well, if you can open your Bibles in John's Gospel, chapter 15, that's on page 902, the first of the two passages that we read this evening. We're not really doing a series at the moment. We're just following a very loose theme of grace at the moment. And a few weeks ago, we were thinking of a passage in Titus chapter 2, and we were trying to consider really what is grace. Just considering that question: what is grace? And then we were thinking about what are the effects of grace, as he describes them there really in the life of the believers in that chapter in Titus. And then last time we were just looking at John's Gospel chapter 15 and verse 15 really. We concentrated on that verse where Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And we were just thinking a little bit about the extent of grace and what it does, what a privilege it is, because it brings us into this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, no longer do I call you servants, but friends. That was surely one of the greatest things that was said of anybody during the whole period of the Old Testament, wasn't it? Do you remember how Abraham is described? On numerous occasions in the Old Testament, he's described as the friend of God, isn't he? And, I don't think we sort of really grasp the wonder of that. But it was a very special thing to say, wasn't it? In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, for example, he says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. And he's described in that way in a number of different places. And Let me just read you one other. It's very interesting in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There's a prayer by a man called Jehoshaphat. And in verse 7 of his prayer, he says this to God. He brings this as a kind of an argument in prayer before the Lord. And he says, Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? That verse can be described, or can be translated rather, in a slightly different way, using the same words, but just putting them in a different order. It can be translated as this, in this way. Did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Give it to Abraham, your friend, forever. That's a wonderful thing to say, isn't it? What a way to describe that great man of faith. I think the young people these days, they say that, don't they? The way they have these of abbreviating phrases and just using letters, you know, lol and I don't know, what are the other ones? But I think there's another one, isn't there? BFF. I didn't know this until Chris told me. She's really down with the kids. She is. But she said to me, BFF. I said, what's BFF? And then she told me it means best friends forever. I think that's right. That's what Chronicles is saying about Abraham, isn't it? You gave this land to your servant Abraham, your best friend forever. No one else in the whole of the Old Testament is described in that way. No one. And it's a wonderful thing for God to describe Abraham in that way. It's said of no one else. And yet now in the New Testament, in John chapter 15, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but friends. You're my friends. And we were just trying to think of that a bit last time, and just thinking about the wonderful privilege that is ours. The grace of God in our lives, if we're believers. The relationship that he's brought us into. Friends with God. What a relationship. Not servants. Not slaves, which is literally the word he uses. Not slaves. Friends. There's nothing great. Well, there is. We'll go on. I don't want to say there's nothing greater, because there's something else we're going to see next week, I hope. But what a wonderful thing, isn't it? That we are now classed by Christ as his friends forever. Well, I just want to go on this evening just to think a little bit more about that. And to think a little bit more about the kind of friendship that he's describing here in these verses. And there's a lot of things that he does say, but I just want to try and make it easier for ourselves and just try and put it into three headings, really. And I just want to talk about three things this evening. And the first is this, that it is a productive friendship. It's a productive friendship. Notice verse 16. See what he says there? Just after having said that, I no longer call you servants, but I call you my friends. And in verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Someone asked Charles Kingsley, who was the author of Watership Down, somebody asked him what was the secret of his happy life. And without a thought, he simply turned and said, I had a friend. And what a difference that makes, doesn't it? I had a friend, and that was the secret of my life. And it's so, so true, isn't it? That's why I wanted to read from those verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, particularly there in verse 9. You see what he says? He says, two are better than one. And that's a great principle that he lays down there in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Two are better than one. And then in the next few verses, he gives a series of pictures as to why two are better than one. Why it is better to have a friend than to be on your own, as it were. And he describes it there, doesn't he? He says, look, if you fall, if someone falls, well, he needs someone else to pick him up. It's good to have a friend to be able to pick you up, but woe to that person who's alone when he falls. What a terrible situation that can be. Or warmth, he says. If somebody grows cold on their own. If somebody's alone, they can grow cold. But if you're together, well, you can warm one another up, can't you? Literally. And, I don't know if you've ever seen, you saw that, I don't know what it was now, one of those nature programs, came out some time ago. But it concentrated on penguins at one stage. One program was all about penguins. I don't know if you saw it, but it's fascinating to see all these penguins huddled together, isn't it? And they put a camera on these penguins to see what they did and how they all move around together. They're all huddled in together in this massive. There must be thousands of penguins together, and they're all huddled together and they're slowly moving around, circulating. And then all of a sudden, they all kind of disperse, and then they all come back together again. And they were explaining why that happens. And it's wonderful because the way they do it, they all bear something of the hardship, of the cold. And they protect one another. And that's why they turn around, so that it's not always the same ones that are facing that cold. And they're keeping the ones on the inside, and then they change and so on. And then all of a sudden they said that the reason they disperse for a moment is because right in the middle they're too hot. They're warming one another up so much, they're too hot, and then they need to cool down a bit, and then they come back together and so on. Well, it was a fascinating, but that's something of the principle that he's describing here, isn't it? Two people can warm one another and so on. But then you notice again what he says there in verse 9. He says, two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil, he says. Good reward for their toil. In other words, it's productive, isn't it, to have a friend? There was a paper. Excuse me, that's annoying me. A little cobweb there. There's somebody conducted a paper on the social incentives in the workplace, and they looked really at the difference between working alone and working with your friends, and they did this study, and it was very interesting. And one of the results of this paper that was published, it said this: our research suggests that getting people to work with their friends could be one way for companies to motivate their workers without necessarily paying them anymore. Interesting. Working with your friends makes you work harder, apparently. That's according to that study. And that's what Ecclesiastes is saying there, isn't it? Two are better than one. Well, isn't that something of what Jesus is saying here? He says, I no longer call you servants. You're my friends now. There's no clocking on and clocking off. You can forget that. You can forget that kind of attitude of relationship to God. It's not about working for the boss. It's about being friends with the Savior. And he says, I have chosen you and appointed you, he says, to go and bear fruit. Literally, he says, I have ordained you, is the word. Ordained you to go and bear fruit. That's what this friendship is about. Or one of the things that this friendship is about. I've ordained you to go and bear fruit. They're very worried, aren't they, at the moment? What's going to happen after Brexit? Because all of the people that come from other countries to pick our fruit, whether they're going to come anymore, whether it's going to be worthwhile or whether they're going to be bothered to come. We've all seen those pictures of the fruit pickers. They have to leave their homes in order to pick the fruit. Well, there's a sense in which that's the picture that Jesus is using here. We're all to go and bear fruit. But what kind of fruit is it? Is it character? or conduct, or converts? What's Jesus talking about when he says, go and bear fruit? There's a big debate about that in the commentaries. It seems they all disagree as to whether it's one or the other, character, conduct, or converts. Well, what is it? What kind of fruit is Jesus talking about? I don't know what your answer would be, but my answer would be all of it, wouldn't it? All of it. You can't drive a wedge between the one and the other, can you? Surely they go together. That's what we saw in Titus, isn't it? He talks about adorning the gospel, doesn't he? With a godly life. What does that mean? Well, it means being attractive to others, bringing them in, to adorning the gospel so that others are drawn to the Savior through our life, through our conduct and character. He's talking about the power of a transformed life, drawing sinners into the Savior, being the aroma of Christ. And surely one will lead to the other, won't it? When we have fruit in the spiritual life, when our conduct is changed, when our character is changed, when the fruit of the Spirit is seen in our lives, surely that will draw others to the Savior, won't it? And surely that will result in the fruit of converts as well. I think that's a great challenge to us. And it's a wonderful thing to see, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? You notice the way he talks about it here in that verse? He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Abiding fruit. What a wonderful thing. Let me just read a little extract from this book by Mez McConnell. And Mez McConnell he's a young man, really, still is a young man. We met him a few years ago in Coventry, but he's a evangelist, pastor in Glasgow. He's gone back to where he was from, and he was brought up in a terrible home, beaten by his mother and an absent father, and he got involved in drugs and all sorts of things and prostitution and so on and all sorts of things, and he ended up in prison. He went to prison and he was converted in prison. And his life has changed, and now he's gone back to be an evangelist in the area of in Glasgow, in the slums, really. And this is what he says. Listen to this. He says, Jesus Christ has not only freed me from my sin, he's not only reconciled me to God, but he has changed my future and the future of my offspring for generations to come. He has broken the chains that bound me from birth. The cycle of pain and misery will stop with me. My children will never know what it is to be beaten at home. They will never know what it is to be abused physically and mentally by those who are meant to care for them. God willing, they will never know what it's like to go hungry. They will never know all of these things because of the transforming power of the gospel in my life. Jesus Christ has broken the cycle. I can't protect them from the world around them. I can't protect them from their own sinful inclinations. But I can offer them an environment in which the gospel is real and relevant to their lives. I can offer them hope, opportunities and dreams. I can offer them things that they could never have imagined if God had not reached down from heaven and given me life. I think that's wonderful, isn't it? That's fruit that abides. Isn't it? Not only has he been converted, not only has he been saved, but the life of his children has been affected, and their children after them, because the cycle has been broken. No longer is he living in that kind of society, in that kind of home where he was beaten as a child and in the drugs and all the other kind of crimes that he was involved in before. That's fruit that lasts, isn't it? Fruit that lasts. When God breaks into someone's life, and even their children and their children's children and so on are affected. And I think we have examples of that. And it's wonderful to see. And it's wonderful when God does that. But that's what grace does, isn't it? And isn't that the only hope there is for Toaster? for this land of ours? Isn't that the only hope there is for Scotland? Wasn't it sad to see that news report this week of the state of the life of Scotland? I mean, what an awful situation we're in. The drugs and the death. Little children taking drugs now and overdosing and all sorts of things. What a terrible thing. And all through the report, they kept on saying, it's because they've got no hope. They've got no hope. And it's so true, isn't it? Without Christ, they've got no hope. But this is what grace does, isn't it? This is what we have through the gospel. It brings light and love and newness of life. And it brings a productive life. It's a productive friendship. But then Jesus goes on, doesn't he, in these verses, because he describes this friendship in another way, not just productive, but he describes it as an inclusive friendship, if I can put it that way. I was going to use the word sticky, a sticky friendship. It sounds a bit funny, but I'll explain a little bit what I want to say. But it's a sticky friendship. In other words, it builds community. It builds community. It brings people in. It's not a virtual community. I don't know if you've seen that advert on the telly about, I think it's called Tombola. Have you seen that one? Well, you haven't missed much if you haven't seen it anyway. But it's the most annoying advert I've ever seen, I think. It's an advert for an app that you can download onto your phone, I think, and you can play bingo on it. And the thing that really annoys me about this advert is they say that you can come into the community of the people who play this bingo. No, you can't. It's all on your phone. You don't actually meet anyone. But it's all about coming into this tombola, this wonderful family of people, and they're forming a community. No, they're not. It's a lie, isn't it? It's just a lie. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here, is he? He's talking about real world, 3D community, actual life. And everything online, there's so much of it that's false, isn't it? About friendship and so on. You know, you befriend someone on Facebook, and then you cross the road so you don't have to speak to them in the streets in real life. That's so true, isn't it? It's not friendship at all, half of it. You remember that song that sung in the 60s, I think it was, by a group called The Seekers? Hey, what a wonderful song that was. Not. But he said, we'll build a world of our own that no one else can share. Great, isn't it? We'll build a world of our own that no one else can share. Well, that's just what people are doing online today, isn't it? They're building a world of their own and nobody else can come in. And what a wonderful world it is on your own. What a terrible plight on our land, on our world, and on this generation. No time for anyone else. No time for reality. No time for community and building one another up. That's not the friendship that Jesus talks about here, is it? The friendship that Jesus talks about here is not just one of me, it's me and Jesus, no one else. It's not. It's surprising, you know, how many Christians think that it is. You know, I've believed the gospel, therefore I'm saved, and that's it. And it doesn't matter about the rest. And church, well, you can take it or leave it. No, you can't. Not according to Jesus. No. Look at what he says here in these verses. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, what has he commanded us? He just told us. Love one another. You are my friends if you love one another. In other words, it's not just saying, oh yeah, I'm a friend of Jesus. I've believed the gospel and I'm saved, and to hell with the rest of them. That's not Christianity. That's not true Christianity, is it? True Christianity is about doing what he says. If you do what I say, if you do my commandments. What commandments? Love one another as I have loved you. In other words, if you're someone who believes that you're a Christian, but really church is nothing to you, you're kidding yourself. Our motto, the motto of every real believer, ought to be, any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. And I will seek the blessing of everyone who is a friend of Jesus. I will love them because Jesus has loved me, and I must love them as he has loved me. You see, there's a responsibility upon us all, isn't there? You remember how Paul puts it in the letter to the Thessalonians? In 1 Thessalonians, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers in Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Wonderful, isn't it? This young church, it hasn't been planted long. It's one of the churches that was started in his second missionary journey, and he's writing shortly afterwards, after being driven out. He suffered persecution. They've driven him out of town. But these poor Christians, they've got to live in it. They've got to live in this city where they can't stand the name of Christ. And there they are. What are they doing? Are they licking their wounds and feeling sorry for themselves? No. They're loving one another. They're forming this wonderful community together. They're obeying the command of the Lord, aren't they? And it's wonderful the way that Paul describes it there. In other words, there's this friendship that they've come to know with the Lord Jesus is a friendship that is shared with others. And this community is being formed, and this sticky relationship. You know, John never forgot these words of our Lord Jesus, did he? He's writing to them to us in his gospel now. And it's said that at the age of 19, they used to carry him to church. He was no longer able to walk. And they used to carry him in on a stretcher. And as they carried him in, he would say, every single time, he would say, dear friends, love one another. That was his only message. Apostle John, surely he'd preached many great and glorious sermons in the past. And what a great life he'd lived, and what experiences he'd had. But the one thing he wanted to really emphasize in all of the church during at the end of his life was simply that. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Well, that's easy, isn't it? No, it's not. It's easy when it's all going well. It's easy when there's no trouble in church. It's easy when it doesn't cost us anything, perhaps. But what happens when you're offended or overlooked, or someone has let you down, or someone has said something to you and did you see the way they said to me? All that kind of thing. So we react very often, if we're honest. How do we behave then? Because that's surely what Jesus is talking about here, isn't it? You notice in verse 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Well, I doubt very much if any of us here are literally going to be asked to lay down our lives for anyone else in the church. Not literally. So how are we to do it? Well, it's in this other sense, isn't it? It's not putting ourselves first. It's not insisting on our rights. It's not taking offense when somebody's overlooked us or when somebody's said something out of place and so on. When it's not that easy to love one another. That's what he's talking about. And the question then is, will you stick closer than a brother then? That's how Jesus is described, isn't it, in the Old Testament. In that verse in Proverbs, there is a brother who sticks Was it? There is a brother. No, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Sorry. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, that's Jesus. But Jesus says, that's a pattern for us to follow, isn't it? That's what it's about. That's what he's talking about. It's not easy. It's about giving yourself for one another. It's about sticking at it in church, even when it's difficult, when they've upset you, and so on. Someone once said, Jesus gave his life for us, but there are times when we couldn't even give each other the time of day. Let that never be said of you and me. It's an inclusive friendship. It's a sticky friendship. It forms community. But thirdly, it's a confident friendship, isn't it? Look at the latter part of verse 16. One of those difficult verses, difficult phrases for us. But in the second part of verse 16, it says, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. What's Jesus saying there? Well, can I put it this way? Surely what Jesus is saying is that he's saying, I want you to feel free to use my name. I want you to name drop. I want you to use my name. Now, that means so much, doesn't it? And it's not easy for us, perhaps, to understand exactly what it means. But can I just say a few things on that phrase that Jesus says there? One of the things, at least, surely, that it means is if we're going to pray in the name of Jesus, if we're going to ask the Father in his name, then surely we need to reflect on what we really want, don't we? It's not just a phrase that we tack on the end of a prayer in Jesus' name. It's not that, is it? There's more to it than that. We need to think about what we actually want and what we're actually praying for, don't we? If one of my sons was to come to me and say, Dad, he said, one of them, by the time I'm 30, I'm going to be a millionaire. Well, how do you... They haven't said that. I'm glad they haven't. But if they did, you know, well, how would you respond? I mean, I think I might sort of add, I don't know, mixed feelings, probably. I'd probably say, well, okay, you know, it's good to have ambitions. It's good to see there's a bit of drive in that son of mine, perhaps. You might say something like that. But I think probably I'd be more likely to think, well, is that really what he wants and needs? Is it a good want? We can want all sorts of things, but they're not necessarily the good things for us, are they? Because the love of money is the root of all evil. So that could destroy him. And I might need to advise him against it. I might need to sort of change his ambitions a bit or whatever. You might need to speak to someone in that position. But isn't that what part, at least, of what Jesus is saying? You can ask whatever you want in my name. But you need to think about what you really want. Let me ask you this evening. If you are a friend of Jesus, and that's the context that he's talking about. If you are a friend of Jesus, what do you really want? What do you really want? What do you ask for in his name? Shouldn't you be asking for what Jesus wants for you, rather than simply what you want? And what does Jesus want for us, for his friends? Well, surely he wants holiness and sanctification and grace and love and the fruit of the Spirit and Christ-likeness, doesn't he? Isn't that what God wants for his people, for his family, his sons, his children? Well, do we want the same? Is that what we pray for? Is that what we're really asking for in the name of our Saviour? You see, to pray like this, it not only means that we need to ask what we really want, but surely to pray in the name of Jesus is also to realize that we have need of him. It's to come to him and say, Lord, you have told us to love one another, even as you have loved us. But Lord, very often we don't. Very often we find that so hard. Lord, help us. That's what you want for us. You want us to love one another. But I'm finding it so difficult, Lord. Empower us. I think that's a great prayer for a church, isn't it? Lord, empower us to love one another. Really. Empower us to lay down our lives for one another, even as you have laid down your life for your friends. Lord, empower us to live like you want us to live. To pray in his name. To ask whatever we ask in his name surely means that we don't want to drag his name through the mud, do we? To let him down. And that involves everything that we do and say. It involves the whole of our lives. And we need to think about these things when we're praying and when we're coming before the Father in his name. We can all, at times, drag his name through the mud, can't we? You know what it's like when you see somebody driving recklessly or going over the speed limit, perhaps on the motorway and just bombing it down the middle lane or whatever, and then on the back of the car, you see the fish. You seen that? Well, I'm not pointing the finger because I'm not a brilliant driver myself, but do you know what I'm trying to say? It's easy to say one thing and do another, isn't it? It's easy to drag his name through the mud. Well, we need to ask the Lord for empowerment. We need to ask the Lord that he might help us not to do that. And then to close, can I just say something? Perhaps you're still not his friend. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not really, you can't really class yourself as one of his friends. You remember what Jesus said once? He said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who is not with me is against me." Now that's a very solemn truth. And I don't want to preach to people who aren't here. There's no point in doing that, is it? Is there? And I assume that there's no one here that is really against Jesus. Is it right to assume that? There's no one, surely, that's against Jesus in the sense, for example, like Dawkins. You know, this guy who goes around the world saying there is no God and trying to do away with Christianity. He hates Christianity. Thinks it's a plague on humanity, doesn't he? And I'm sure there's no one here. You wouldn't be here if you thought like that and if you really thought like that. That would be against Jesus in a sense, wouldn't it? But to understand what Jesus says there, we have to realize, don't we, that what he's saying is that apathy is to be against him. You know, to have that kind of whatever kind of attitude, you know. And so you preach the gospel or you listen to the gospel and just shrug your shoulders. Yeah. Nothing. It means nothing. And you let it go over your head, perhaps. Apathy is to be against him. He who is not with me, Jesus says, is against me. Or, if I can put it another way, nominalism. Nominal Christianity. Is a nominal person really with him? He's not. It's to say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian, but don't ask me to put myself out for anyone else. Don't ask me to, I don't know, live the Christian life or to just do anything that I don't want to do. Don't ask me to put myself out in any kind of way. That's not against as such in a way. We wouldn't recognize it in that way. But the question is, are you really for him? Is your heart in it? Do you know him? Or do you just say you do? Is it real to you? Oh, you don't mind putting up with a bit of church, as little as possible. Maybe you'll put up with a bit of church, but do you really love him? Or is it just the name that you bear? Nominal Christianity. That will save no one. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command. So maybe you're in that kind of a situation here this evening. Whether you've never come to the Lord at all, or whether you're in that kind of a nominal kind of camp and you say one thing, but really, you know, in your heart of hearts, you're far from him. Well, if that's you here this evening, can I just do one thing? Can I just encourage you as I close this evening? Can I just encourage you to name drop? Because what you need more than anything else is a real encounter with Jesus, isn't it? You need to know him. You need to become his friend. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what I want to ask you to do this evening as we close is simply that. Come to God in the name of Jesus. Jesus says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Name drop. Go to him in my name. And that's what salvation is, isn't it? That's what coming to faith is all about. I hesitate to put it like this because I don't want you to misunderstand, but how often do we hear of people going for an interview? And before they go for an interview, they might, you know, somebody who knows the boss, and they say, well, just say so-and-so sent you, you know. And we do that, don't we? I mean, how many, to be perfectly honest, I got my first job precisely that way. Because our next door neighbour was a mason, and he knew bosses, and I was after an apprenticeship, and I was writing letters all over the place. And then one day, my dad said to our neighbour, "Can you get our lad a job?" Do you know? Within a week, I had it. No, I'm not encouraging that kind of thing. I'm not sort of condoning that kind of thing. I'm just sort of using it as an example. But isn't that what Jesus is saying in a way? Feel free to use my name. Go to him in my name. Call upon the Lord. And whatever you ask in my name, he'll give it to you. And if apathy is your problem or nominalism is your problem, what you really need is an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. So seek him while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Use his name. Because only those who use his name and come before the Father in his name, pleading the merits of the Saviour, looking to the cross, realising that it's only through the blood of Calvary that we can be saved. It's only those who call on the name of the Lord that will be saved. Don't go in your own name. Please don't do that. Because that's fatal. You've got no hope in your own name. None of us have. But in the name of our dear Saviour, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is salvation for everyone who calls.